But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. This is God's word, and you may be seated. As we continue our series on the character of God, we're going through various attributes of God's character. I'd like to draw our attention to God's justice today, God's justice. It's interesting, I've read several kind of more contemporary descriptions of God's justice in the list of God's attributes, and many point out that not many people get excited about this attribute. You read about love and mercy and grace and faithfulness, and those seem to connect with us. But you go to justice, and not many people seem to be comforted or encouraged by that. And I wonder if that's a generational thing, if that's a cultural shift, or if that's a spiritual thing. I'm not sure. But I think there is a lot to be encouraged by and be comforted by and be really uplifted when we think about God as a judge. God as a just person. Now, what does it mean for us? What does it mean for us today? Let's consider our text under three headings. First, the throne of justice. Second, the hope for justice. And third, the way through justice. The throne of justice, the hope for justice, and the way through justice. Twice in my life, I have been found myself in front of a judge. Many times in the principal's office, but only twice in front of a judge. And the first time was when we were adopting Evangeline in Ukraine, and I was a Ukrainian judge, and the second time when I became a citizen last week. And both times, it felt solemn, it felt significant, it felt almost sacred. Definitely a meaningful experience. You feel different when you're in court, and you know, the symbols and the just the presence and the attire of the judge. All of that makes you feel certain things. And for me, part of what I felt was anxiety. I felt a little anxious, nervous. Now, in both cases, both of the adoption and becoming a citizen, I knew it was supposed to happen. I knew that the judge in Ukraine was supposed to make Evangeline legally our daughter, and the judge in St. Louis was supposed to make me legally a citizen of this country. However, I was concerned that maybe some important documents were not submitted, or maybe I had made a mistake on a form, or something got lost, or some law would force the judge not to rule in my favor, or the judge would simply not follow the law, which is a much more likely possibility in Ukraine. Now, of course, my anxiety was understandable. We live in a world of imperfect and sometimes biased judges. We live in a world of confusing and sometimes unjust laws. We live in a world of inefficient and sometimes unfair justice systems. So when we look at the biblical teaching of God's justice, we must ask, what kind of judge is God? What kind of judge is He? How does He judge the world? The Scripture tells us that He judges the world, but how does He do that? What is the standard that He applies? Is it different from our experience here? Now look at verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 9. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice, and He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. This describes the kind of judge He is and the kind of justice that He pursues. And the first thing that stands out to me in this passage is that God judges from His throne. He judges from His throne. Now, that's unusual for us. You know, our judges, they're on the bench. They're behind this large table. But God judges from His throne. Of course, the throne is a symbol of authority. It's a symbol of absolute authority in His case. Now, in our society, someone makes laws, someone else interprets and applies them, and someone else enforces them. It's sort of divided. In the criminal justice system, the people are represented by two separate yet equally important groups, the police, who investigate crimes, and the district attorneys who prosecute the offenders. This is what we hear. Am I the only person who watches Law & Order? This is how every episode starts. You should memorize it by now. But it's divided. In our world, there are different branches, different organizations that deal with different parts of justice. It's not accomplished by one person or one organization. It's split. And often what we find is they're in conflict. They're in tension. They're trying to figure out how to work together. But in God's economy, it is God who is the lawgiver. He is the judge. And he is the king. His throne combines all the branches of government because he is the maker and ruler of all that exists. He judges from his throne. Everything is under his authority. He takes ultimate responsibility for justice in his creation. The Lord sits enthroned forever. It's an eternal responsibility. He has established his throne for justice. This is his purpose. He wants justice in his creation. And all that God is, his power and wisdom and majesty, all of that undergirds his authority to judge the world, and it makes him a perfect judge. Now, in our experience of judges and justice, an earthly judge may not know all the circumstances of a case. They may be misled or deceived by false testimony or skillful legal strategy. But God is perfectly wise, and he is all-knowing. He actually sees every situation exactly as it is. Nothing is hidden from him. He understands all the nuances, all the motivations, everything that happened, he understands that. There's nothing that God does not know or doesn't understand. An earthly judge may distort justice because they are bound by imperfect laws. Laws that can be twisted or used to protect the guilty. That happens. Sometimes justice is not served because of technicalities and neglected procedure. And everybody knows that somebody is getting away with a crime, and yet nothing can be done. But God is perfectly powerful. He can always do what is right. And there's no one more powerful than God. In the earthly context, an earthly judge could be overruled by a higher judge. A judge can make a ruling and then a higher court would cancel it out, overrule that. But there's no one above God. There's no one who has greater authority than God. He's the ultimate ruler. And what he decides stands. Nobody overrules God. Our text tells us that he himself has established his own throne for justice. And no one can successfully challenge his authority. This ultimate power, ultimate authority to bring about justice. Now, the second thing that stands out to me in this passage is that God judges with righteousness and uprightness. He judges with righteousness and uprightness. His rulings are based in some standard of right and wrong. They are not arbitrary decisions. Now, of course, in our experience, justice rests on human laws. But laws change. And sometimes it's rather difficult to determine what is just, even when we know what is legal. For example, segregation was once legal, but it wasn't just. Abortion is now legal, but it wasn't so before, and it's not just. But things become legal or illegal often on the basis of public consensus. This takes a lot of people to decide something is right, and eventually we elect public officials that support that and make it into law and enforce it. If enough people believe something needs to be made legal, it eventually gets done. But it's a dangerous situation to be in. There are plenty of historical examples where the rule of the majority resulted in incredible injustice and oppression. So what is God's basis of justice? What is this righteousness that he judges the world with? Well, it's his own character. It's his own nature. It's his own righteousness. He is a just judge because he is a just person. By character, by nature, he's a just person. And so he judges based on his internal moral understanding of reality, his internal moral standard. God doesn't change his mind under political pressure or someone else's law or the shifting views of the majority. His understanding and practice of justice is rooted in his own nature and character. Even his law, the law he gave us to regulate our view of justice, is simply an expression of himself. The law is just reflecting what God thinks of justice. R.C. Sproul writes, "The truth is that God is neither under law nor apart from law, but rather a law unto himself. God's actions are bound by God's nature. He always must act and does act according to his own character. His own character is altogether pure and morally perfect. He cannot act in an arbitrary manner because it is not his nature to be arbitrary. No law is higher than the internal character of God. God himself is the highest good. He is the canon of all perfection, the norm of all ethics, the fountainhead of all goodness. There's nothing higher than God because there can be nothing higher than God." So this is his throne. He judges out of his own character. He judges with absolute authority. And what does it mean for us today? Well, first, it means that we are to live according to God's standard of justice. That's the first application, that we are to conform to his standard of justice. Whether it's legal or not, whether it's popular or not, whether it's expected or not, we are to pursue justice on God's terms, because that is what true justice is. Micah 6, verse 8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" Second point of application is that we are to live under God's authority as the ultimate judge. He is the ultimate judge. That means that we must answer to him. If he has the absolute authority, if he defines what is just and what is unjust, we are to answer to him. As the Apostle Paul preached in Athens, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." The divine court is in session, and sentencing is coming up next. Now, sure, God is patient. God is kind. God is gracious. But the day of the Lord is coming. Romans 2 says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Are you ready for that day? If God is this kind of judge, if he judges the world based on his standard of righteousness, are you ready to face him on judgment day? Are you ready for your life to be examined based on God's standard of right and wrong? Because that's going to be the standard of judgment. Are you ready for God to look at your life and look carefully at it and assess it through his own law? Do you think God's law will prove your innocence? How will you fare when God will judge the world from his eternal throne? But before we get to the fate of the guilty, we will get there. Let me show you how much comfort and hope can God's justice bring? Verse 9. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. The just God, God the judge, is a stronghold for the oppressed. It's a protector, the defense for the oppressed. Now, this is a promise of vindication and vengeance for those who have been wronged. God promises to restore justice for all who have been denied it in this broken world. This is good news to all who have been abused and mistreated, discriminated against, slandered, silenced, persecuted. One day, all victims' voices will be heard and believed. And all deception will be brought to light. And all those who have distorted or withheld justice because of money or power or reputation will be judged. It may not happen immediately, and not even happen soon, but it will happen. The throne of God is the guarantee of justice. Dr. King famously said, "We shall overcome because the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice." The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. The arc of God's rule, the arc of God's providence is long, but it bends towards justice. God cannot be unjust because this is not in His nature. He cannot go against Himself. And He will avenge all wrongs and restore all who have been sinned against. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it incredibly comforting and hopeful. Because we all have a sense of justice. And yet we don't see it perfectly played out in this world. N.T. Wright says, "You don't have to teach children about fairness and unfairness. A sense of justice comes with the kit of being human. We know about it, as we say, in our bones." And so we live in expectation of justice, and yet with the experience of injustice. The world is full of cries of the oppressed, and the hurt, and the abused, and the pushed aside, and the forgotten. They're crying out for justice. And God hears these cries. And God will respond. He is Father of the fatherless and protector of widows. Psalm 34 says, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." If you have been taken advantage of or mistreated or abused, take comfort in the justice of God. Take comfort and find hope in the justice of God. Vindication is coming. Justice will be done. Because God has established His throne for justice and He judges the world with righteousness, you can be sure that whatever has been done to you will not go unpunished. In fact, God has already begun to restore this world. The cries and tears of the victims and the sins of this world have moved Him to send His Son Jesus to bring justice and hope. Listen to N.T. Wright again. "From the very beginning, 2,000 years ago, the followers of Jesus have always maintained that He took the tears of the world and made them His own, carrying them all the way to His cruel and unjust death to carry out God's rescue operation. And then He took the joy of the world and brought it to new birth as He rose from the dead and thereby launched God's new creation. The Christian faith endorses the passion for justice, which every human being knows, the longing to see things put to rights. And it claims that Jesus, God Himself, has shared this passion and put it into effect so that in the end all tears may be dried and the world may be filled with justice and joy." God is working and He will bring his justice to full effect. Now, if you are a follower of this Jesus who came to dry up the tears of the world and to bring justice and hope into our reality, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are not only waiting for God to restore perfect justice to the world one day, but you're also pursuing that justice now. This is part of the Christian life. This is part of the Christian worldview. We are for justice. We are for true godly justice in this world too. Now, there's a mystery to God's kingdom. It has already come in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And yet, it's not yet. It is yet to come in its fullness when Jesus returns. So on the one hand, the Spirit of God is working even now to restore God's rule in the sinful world. And yet, God's rule in its fullness will be established on the day of judgment. So what do we do as Christians? We work and we wait. We work for justice and we wait for the final revelation, for the full revelation of God's justice when Jesus returns. James 1:27 says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Now, we're commanded not to conform to this world and its idea of justice or its cover-up of injustice. We're supposed to oppose that and not go along with the world. Instead, we are to live by pursuing righteousness, and not only in our personal lives, but in the larger culture as well. We are to love those that have been mistreated and set aside and pushed aside. We are to be the people that go to them and welcome them and include them. This is part of God's restorative justice, and it should be happening, and it is happening already in the church. As a glimpse of God's kingdom that is yet to come, the full restoration of justice that is yet to come, it's already happening now. And finally, I've already mentioned our predicament of facing God on Judgment Day, knowing that we will be found guilty based on our choices, actions, attitudes, feelings, intentions. Now, I've already mentioned that Jesus came to restore justice and joy to this world. So let me now connect these two points together. Our dilemma, our predicament of facing God in the guilty state, and God's desire through Jesus to restore justice and joy in the world. And this we find in verse 10. Verse 10 says, "Those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Now remember, this is in the context of God's judgment, of His justice. God will judge the world according to His own standard of righteousness. Now that means that no one will fare well under the scrutiny of God's law. The truth is that there's not a single person in this world who has been able to live according to their own personal standard. We've all disappointed ourselves. Whatever our standard is, I mean, we've all set up things that I will never do, right? That's not me. We all say that. And we say that because we do it. And because we act out of what we think is our character. Because we break our own rules. Because we make commitments and go back on our commitments. Now, if I can't even handle my own standard I come up with, right? The rules I tailor to myself, I can't even meet those standards. What am I going to do when God is going to shine His light, the light of His law, on my life? The God who knows everything about me, the God that understands perfectly all my motivations, all my feelings, all my choices, all my ambitions, when God sees all of that, how am I going to survive that examination? And yet, this passage tells us that those who know God, who trust Him, who seek Him, will not be forsaken by Him. Is there hope for the guilty? Is there a way through God's justice and into restoration and acceptance and peace? Now, we know there's no way around God's justice. We know that God will never compromise His own justice because it comes from His character. And He rules from the throne, from the eternal throne. So He can't break His own nature. He cannot go against Himself. And He's a just person. So we know we can't go around His justice. But can we go through it? Is there a way through God's justice that God Himself has devised that will allow us to survive the examination and be declared not guilty? The gospel says there is. Now, let me tell you a story, and then I'll explain what I mean. William Cowper was a famous poet and hymn writer, and you know some of his hymns, God Works in Mysterious Ways. And he struggled all his life, struggled with mental illness, with depression, several times tried to take his life, a deeply hurt, a deeply disturbed person. And much of his anguish, I am convinced, was due to physical medical reasons. But it deeply affected him spiritually, because we're a whole person. We cannot separate one part of us and not bring it into the other. And so he struggled spiritually as well. In his early 30s, after a particularly difficult episode, he was admitted to a hospital, St. Albans Hospital, and was under the care of a doctor who too was an evangelical believer. He too believed in the gospel. He knew the scriptures, and he thought that only helping medically wasn't enough. And so he wanted to help him spiritually as well as physically. Now, by this point, Cowper was convinced that he was damned and that God would never accept him. There was no hope for him to be reconciled to God. Deep, dark depression. The doctor reasoned with him and talked with him and prayed with him. And one time he left a Bible on a bench in the garden for Cowper to find. And Cowper found the Bible, opened it to John 11, and was greatly encouraged by Jesus' compassion and his care for those who are struggling, for those who are grieving, for those who are hurting. He saw the compassion of Christ. But he couldn't yet connect it to himself until he turned to another passage that restored his hope. The turning point for Cowper. And this is how Cowper himself recalls this experience. He says, "Immediately I received the strength to believe it. And the full beams of the Sun of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement He had made, my pardon sealed in His blood, and all the fullness and completeness of His justification. In a moment, I believed and received the gospel." Now, Cowper still struggled with depression after he left the hospital. His life was very difficult. But this passage turned him around spiritually. So let me read to you what Cowper read on that bench in that garden 200 years ago. He read Romans 3, and I'll begin in verse 23 and go to verse 26. Romans 3, 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation for by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." This is Cowper reading it. He knows Jesus is compassionate, but he knows that he is damned by his own sins. He feels this tremendous weight of guilt. And he knows that God is compassionate, but he doesn't know how it connects to him. He doesn't know how God can accept him and yet maintain his righteousness and judgment. And he reads this passage. And he reads that while we deserve to be damned forever, we can be justified by faith in Christ as a gift from God, by grace. Amen. Now, this is the gospel that Cowper believed on that day, and this is the gospel that gives us a way through God's justice and into acceptance and forgiveness and peace with Him. You see, God did something to meet the requirements of perfect justice. And yet to justify, to declare not guilty those who trust Him, and not to forsake them. God is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. How can it be possible that God is both just, maintaining the internal standard of justice that is rooted in His own character, ruling the world from His throne, and yet He justifies those who put their trust in Him? He removes their guilt. It's possible. It's only possible because Jesus is our propitiation. He's the sacrifice. He's the atonement. He is the one who says, I will take God's justice upon me. I will go in your place so that God's justice is satisfied. His blood spilled in our place. And that blood frees us from our guilt. On the cross of Jesus, God's justice was satisfied, and an offer of justification was extended to all who believe. Judgment Day happened on the cross of Christ, and He took God's wrath against all sin, against all injustice upon Himself, so He can make us acceptable to God. Let me read you two quotes from people who have thought about this deeply and were able to put it into words that I can't. John Owen, the old Puritan, says, "To see Christ, the wisdom and the power of God, always beloved of the Father, to see Him fear and tremble, bow and sweat, pray and die, to see Him lifted up on the cross, the earth trembling beneath Him, as if unable to bear His weight, to see the heavens darkened over Him as if shut against His cry, and Himself hanging between both as if refused by each, to see that all this is because of our sins, is to see clearly the holy justice and wrath of God against sin." Supremely in Christ do we learn this great truth, that God hates sin and judges it with a dreadful and fearful judgment. R.C. Sproul explains that the cross was not only the display of God's justice, but also of God's grace. God is just and He justifies. On the cross, we see those two connect. God is maintaining His perfect righteousness within Himself by what He does. And yet, He also extends an invitation to be justified, to be freely accepted into His family and into His kingdom. Sproul says, "The cross was at once the most horrible and the most beautiful example of God's wrath. It was the most just and the most gracious act in history. God would have been more than unjust. He would have been diabolical to punish Jesus if Jesus had not first willingly taken on Himself the sins of the world. Once Christ had done that, once He volunteered to be the Lamb of God laden with our sin, then He became the most grotesque and vile thing on the planet. With the concentrated load of sin He carried, He became utterly repugnant to the Father. God poured out His wrath on this obscene thing. God made Christ accursed for the sin He bore. Herein was God's holy justice, perfectly manifest. Yet it was done for us. He took what justice demanded for us. This for us aspect of the cross is what displays the majesty of His grace. At the same time, justice and grace, wrath and mercy, it is too astonishing to fathom. The cross is a gift to us from God. The cross is grace. And if we accept it by faith and walk the way of the cross, we walk through justice and into forgiveness. Not around justice, because justice is served on the cross. But we go through it and into forgiveness, into peace, and into reconciliation, and into love, and into relationship with God. Have you received this gift? gift from God who is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. Now, this is the only way for us to be justified before God. And if you are in Christ, remember that because of what Jesus did, because he took the weight of God's justice that belongs to you, he took it upon himself, now there's no condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what Cooper learned. This is what gave him spiritual freedom. This is what opened that relationship for him with God. And this is the same thing that does it for us. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ? Have you embraced him by faith? Have you welcomed him as your judge who judges sin and yet justifies sinners? And because there's no condemnation, we can approach God's throne of justice without fear and anxiety. Because the throne of justice is also the throne of grace.